Ursula K. Le Guin is an American author. She's written a number of different short stories, children's books, novels, and she has a saying I'd like to start off with today. And she stated that when you light a candle, you also cast a shadow. Now, last week, for those who tuned in, I brought a couple of candles, and it kind of looked like a vigil or something going on up there, so I didn't bring my candles today. But I had a white candle and I had a dark candle. But when you light a candle, you also cast a shadow. And that is true on a physical level. When we light something, then you can see yourself on the wall and shadows are cast when you light a candle. And it's true on a physical level, but it's also present on a spiritual level. This life as we know it is full of light and darkness. Like you, I like to think of the many blessings that God gives to us on a daily basis. Psalm 119, verse 105 states that His Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, God is working with us. When He gives us His Holy Spirit, we have been given understanding and knowledge. But just as when a candle is lit, at least in the world in which we find ourselves, a shadow is also cast. Now, the light in this case doesn't cause the shadow like it would when just lighting a physical candle, but nonetheless, a shadow often is present when you have a light. When a light shines out into the world, as we're told over in Matthew 5, we are to be a light into this world, and you don't hide a candle under a bucket or a cover, but it's to be shown. But in this world, it's very true that when we try to do what God tells us to do, there is a shadow that hinders us. I'd like to talk about that today. It's a topic that I really have not spoken on before. And yet it's a topic that as you begin in the book of Genesis, it's present there. It's throughout the Bible, this topic, and it's also in the book of Revelation. Chances are when you wake up in the morning, you won't be thinking about this subject. In fact, I would venture to say that all of us have gone entire days, many days, without thinking of this particular subject entering our conscious minds. You know, there's many things to think about when we get up in the morning. You know, what's for breakfast? Where's my coffee? Sometimes I have to put on meetings, and by the time I get the sleep out of my eyes, oh yeah, I got to do that today. I got to put on this meeting at work. Many of us are going to school. We're dreading the test that comes along. Sometimes we think about how am I going to pay the bills, or I need to take care of this bill today. We need to catch up on the weekly laundry. We need to catch up on the project that we are so far behind on. Now, the first thing that I think about when I wake up in the morning is my phone. First thing I do is grab my smartphone. Now, it's not that I'm overly attached to my smartphone, but I have my alarm set on it. In fact, it's the last thing that I put down usually of the evening because I set my alarm for it. So I grab it, and it's usually in hand. And as I get older, I have to go somewhere and just sit for a few minutes, usually 10 or 15 minutes, just try to get awakened. And I've been guilty. There's all sorts of applications on your smartphone. It accesses the internet, and I've been guilty of going on Facebook and, you know, catching up with what everybody else is doing. I've tried to get away from socializing, if you will, and I try to go to Life, Hope, and Truth of a morning and read one of the blogs that you can read in 10 or 15 minutes to get your mind on God. It seems like it's important that we need to reflect upon God first thing in the morning. It sets the tone, gets us off to a right start. You know, God gives us so much in this life. Every breath of air, as we understand, comes from God. I hope that we're appreciative for another day of life. When I went through some seemingly heart problems here a few years back, it made me realize that every day that we wake up is very precious, very, very, and I'm thankful for every day of life that God gives to me. You know, we only have so much time to become righteous or to work on taking on the nature of God. Let's notice it's a passage and a warning over in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, beginning verse 10. Revelation 22, verse 10, the Apostle John records this. Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. Let him be holy still. You know, at some point, time is going to run out on man. God will say one day, I can wait no longer. It's time to return return of my Son, Jesus Christ. And God in his infinite wisdom will understand whether a person is ready for the kingdom of God or not. You know, if God gives us decades in his church to respond to him, to look to him, to react to him, to come to understand and to trust him, at some point, if we don't exhibit that in our lives, then what would a few more years, would it really make a difference? It might, but it might not. If we haven't shown and if we don't demonstrate to God that we put him first and foremost in our lives, then at some point, it will come back to haunt a person. It will come back to entrap them. You know, God can't give us forever in order for us to learn how to live forever. You know, God's not going to give eternity to someone who hasn't demonstrated the giveaway of life. That's what the bottom line is. God is not going to give eternity for someone to live in misery for all eternity. He only wants to give eternity to those who have understood and accept his way of life and appreciate his way of life, and that demonstrate that they are willing to obey God forever. Matthew chapter 6, there's a statement I'd like to kind of hone in on today. Matthew chapter 6, we understand that disciples approached Jesus and said, teach us to pray. And so he gave them this outline of a prayer. We've come to call it the model prayer. But beginning in verse 9 of Matthew 6, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father, hallowed, or Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We are to praise God for what he's done in our life. We are to honor him for what his name stands for. Do we realize that God is the only name under the heavens which is good and holy and righteous and never succumbs to sin? It is the only name under the heavens by which we may be saved. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray for God's kingdom to come. We are to remind ourselves on a daily basis how much of a sick, dark world we live in. We look out at the news. We are flabbergasted by it. I'm sure you are as well as myself. It's hard to believe what mankind does. And just like the in Louisville, we had a man jerk his wife out of a car. She filed for divorce, and he jerked her out of a car. He shot her in the face, and then he went for drinks at Ruth Chris Steakhouse. Just went for drinks. How can a normal, sane mind do such an evil thing? Well, they found him dead the next morning. He killed himself. That just happened a little over a week ago. God's kingdom is the only answer, the only solution to this world's problems. Again, we saw all the turmoil and the great loss of life there in Nepal this past week. I guess thousands have died. And again, they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And when the world does not obey God, God allows certain things to happen. It's not that they were any more evil, just as when Christ talked about the tower at Siloam, they were just at the wrong place at the wrong time. And things happen because we are not obedient to God. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. We all have our needs that we have, needs that others have around us. I try to pray for others in my prayers before I get around to my needs. And I do get around to my needs, trust me. But I do try to put others first. I think that sets the tone for me anyway. I think we should concentrate on helping out others. But prayer is an opportunity to put others first. I don't always put others first in my actions and in my life like I would want to. The things that I would like to do, those are the things that I don't do, as Paul said. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things I end up doing sometimes. But in, at least in prayer, we can put others first before we pray for our own needs. I mentioned last week that at Orange Beach, I was the festival advisor, and I had to sign up several people, and I wanted to go to Orange Beach, and I had, I think, four people that wanted to go to Orange Beach also. And I knew it would fill up, but I felt obligated and to sign them up first, meaning that there's a chance I might not get in. Thankfully, I did get in. But I mentioned last week, I was typing pretty quick, getting those names in so I could get down to the Pennington name. And then we all got in. I think it filled up less than an hour, if I remember correctly. But we should try to put others first. We don't always do that. At least I don't always do that. So there are certain things that at least I try to do, that examples where we can. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. We are to pray for forgiveness. Again, the mind of God thinks no evil. Vengeance belongs to God, because only God can administer justice and vengeance without being selfish. We can't do that. That's why vengeance belongs to God. So God gives us this model prayer to help us focus our minds on doing the right thing, on making the right decisions. Then we come down to verse 13, which mentions something that I feel is lacking in a lot of Christians' lives. It's something that sneaks up on us. It's a intangible, if you will. It's hard to put our finger on, and sometimes we just kind of tend to think that life throws us curves when it may be something different. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or more properly translated, the evil one. How much do we think, or for that matter, how much of our prayer is it that God delivers us from evil or the evil one? If praying for this concept is unimportant, if this concept is not essential to us in obtaining the kingdom of God, then why does Jesus Christ incorporate this into what we refer to as the model prayer? Verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. Verse 13, we pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus made this statement because he knew that Satan was real. He had battled him in a few short chapters before, in Matthew chapter 4. And before his human birth, let's turn to Matthew 4 after a while. Matthew chapter 10, let's notice a statement. When the 70 were sent out, Matthew 10 and verse 17, the 70 were sent out to go out and start preaching the gospel. In Luke chapter 10, I'm in verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. Even the demons. They seemed to be surprised that the demons were subject to that of Jesus Christ. They seemed awestruck. Christ, again, goes on to teach them, and he said to them, beginning in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw Satan. I saw Satan. Christ was there when Satan rebelled against God, and when Satan fell from heaven. And because we have this eyewitness account from Jesus Christ himself, there should be no doubt in our minds that this Satan does exist. Satan would love to destroy us. And thus we find a mandate over in Matthew chapter 6, deliver us from the evil one. Christ continues to explain about a counterpower against Satan, where this authority over Satan's demons come from. That the 70 came back and said, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Notice in verse 19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy. And we'll see that Satan is the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. The authority comes from Christ. And it is only through that authority, brethren, that we have power over the devil, over the adversary, over Satan. Think about it for a moment. Satan is this powerful spirit being. We'll read about how powerful he was and how God created him. But he's a powerful spirit being. He was not afraid to go up against God. Do you think that he's afraid of you, and do you think he's afraid of me? He should have learned a lesson, but I don't believe that Satan acts logically. We know that he doesn't act godly. When you don't act godly and think godly, then you're not thinking logically. You're not in touch with reality. And without Christ's authority, without Christ and God's help, Satan desires to sift us as wheat, as Christ disclosed to the Apostle Peter. You know, Satan's confused. His mind became perverted long ago. He doesn't like God, and he doesn't like those who are called into the church to potentially become a member of God's family. He doesn't like us. He doesn't like the thought of anyone coming into having more power than what he has or had. Today I'd like to talk about darkness. Let's talk about this shadow that in the life of a Christian seems to slip into us, creep into our lives. The title for today's message is Beware the Shadow. Beware the Shadow. Now, Satan wasn't always this way, but he became the way that he is because he started making wrong decisions. Let's just notice a little bit of history back over in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. Again, we understand that the king of Tyre was not in the Garden of Eden at any time. And so this was meant in a spiritual sense. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in your beauty. At one time, this anointed cherub was the seal of perfection. No sin, no evil, no disobedience existed anywhere in the world. There was no imperfections, no defects, no blemishes. You were full of wisdom, and you were perfect in beauty." This was said to this great cherub. The cherub that God created was perfectly beautiful. There's a lot of things that I consider to be beautiful, in addition to my wife. Go out and see a majestic mountain range. I know the Maxwells have been out to Colorado and see those mountains, those grander mountains. It's just spectacular. Or the lushness of Oregon or Australia. I'm just trying to think of some. Northern England was just beautiful, traveling down through it. I thought all of England was like that when I came there and didn't realize I should have stopped and gotten some pictures, because it's only pictured in my mind because we didn't stop. It was a narrow little road. There were hedges along the both sides of the road, and it was kind of hard, especially when you're driving on the right side, you know, and it's just different. And so we just felt uncomfortable in stopping, and I thought it would be plenty of time for pictures. But Northern England is just really, really pretty. But when you consider anything that's pretty, you know, little puppies, you know, they have that little puzzled look that they give you. I think it's so cute. A smile on a baby or a grandbaby is just so very exciting and very beautiful. But whatever you think is beautiful pales into insignificance as far as how it compared to this beautiful cherub that God made. God doesn't do anything halfway, as we know. And he created this cherub so beautiful, so beautiful. He created this cherub meticulous and marvelous. This cherub was originally in Eden, as we'll read in the next verse, long before Adam and Eve. He presumably, if you put all the verses together, apparently was here on the earth to administer the government of God. He still maintains that title. He was cast back down to this earth when he tried to ascend into heaven. We'll read about that momentarily. But he is still the little, or the God, little g, of this world for a short time. You know, who knows how long on earth this cherub lived? You go out and you look at what astronomers and other scientists believe. The common figure that they give for the age of the earth is about 4.5 billion years old. 4.5 billion. That's a long time. It's many, many millions, thousands of millions of years that this earth was created. So how long did the angels live on this earth? And it's told over in the book of Revelation, we'll read that momentarily, that Satan knows that he has a short time. He has a short time in comparison, whether it's 5 years, 10 years, even if it was 50 years. And I don't think that it is, but even if it was 50, 50 is short in comparison to the time that Satan had on this earth. He has a short time left. In verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, sapphire, the turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, I have always wondered what that means. I don't know if that's external or something that was actually built into this cherub, was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. Notice the cherub who covers. Well, notice a comparison here in the book of Exodus momentarily. You were on the holy mountain of God. Again, mountains symbolize a government. You were on the holy mountain of God. So does this mean that this cherub was administering the government of God, or was he actually on the holy mountain of God? It appears that he was on, and of course the government of God is a minister from heaven. So I know Mr. Armstrong and others have thought that perhaps Lucifer was even in heaven and had an opportunity to go down and to minister the government on earth, and that he became discontented with that because he knew what was going on in heaven and wanted that back. Again, some conjecture, but there's biblical evidence to at least seemingly back it up. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in the ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. So it appears that at one time, this archangel was in heaven, even at God's throne. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 26. Seems like this is a prototype or representative of what God's throne actually is. Exodus 25. When the Ark of the Covenant was fabricated, the top of the Ark, the mercy seat, had two cherubim carved into it. Can you hear me okay? Am I projecting? I'm a little down in the throat, okay? A little down in the throat this morning. Started catching a cold yesterday, or at least some sinus, and I was coughing, and hopefully I could make it through without any problems here. But Exodus 25, verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Again, this was the top of the ark, if you will. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. A cubit is generally the measurement from the elbow down to the middle finger. The general cubit is accepted to be 18 inches long. Might measure yours sometime. Mine is just a little shy of 17 inches, so my arm, I guess, is not the full cubit, but almost the full cubit. Pretty close, 17 instead of 18. But if you consider that it's 18 inches, then the top of the mercy seat was approximately 45 inches long, almost 4 feet by 27 inches or so wide. So it was roughly almost 4 feet by a little over 2 feet. In verse 18, you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim, and it is cherub. It's with a K if you look up in the Hebrew. And I hear cherubim and I hear cherubs, but it's cherub with a K. Even when we sing our songs, we should say cherub and cherubim instead of cherubs and cherubim. But anyhow, at the end of the two, cherub is more of a secular term, I feel. Small thing in life, but just correctness here. Make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it one piece with the mercy seat. So if it was one piece, then it appeared that these cherubim were actually just coming up out of the mercy seat, and they were facing each other. And if I understand Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 21 correctly, it appeared that these cherubs have four wings. So they were facing each other, and looks like they were just coming up out of the mercy seat, coming up out of the government of God. They were in complete unity and in oneness with God and His government. Ezekiel 28 confirms that this archangel was in the mountain of God, and at one time he may have very well been one of these archangels, one of these cherubs that covered God's throne. He may have been present to witness all the goings-on that happens at God's government. What activity. Mr. Maxwell appreciated the sermonette from the standpoint. It kind of makes you think out of the box sometimes. What kind of activity, thinking out of the box, what activity goes on at God's government? You know, we've heard that you just don't go and, you know, pluck a harp and play around. There's a lot of work. I work. My father works. As Mr. Maxwell aptly covered. But what happens at God's creation, or at His throne, rather? So this archangel, this cherub, may have been present to witness all these happenings, and if he was sent to earth, it may have been a lesser responsibility in his eyes. The earth was created. The Bible records that the angels were very happy. Let's notice that over in the book of Job, right before the book of Psalms, Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. Beginning in verse 4, again, God was answering Job here. And he brings out His majesty. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job had done quite well in his life. He had much that he probably had worked hard for. He had a big, large family. He had many servants and many animals. And perhaps there was a degree of, you know, proudness or accomplishment, perhaps. There's nothing wrong with being proud, I guess, in your accomplishments or thankful. But again, we have to give God the glory and the thanks in the long run. But where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it. To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Think about it for a moment. Did God create the earth before He created the Milky Way galaxy? You know, the earth is down here. The earth revolves around the sun. The sun is a star, perhaps of some 200 million has been estimated, just in the Milky Way alone. So did God create this Milky Way galaxy and then this earth, this tiny little earth stuck down in the middle of it? Or did He create the whole universe and then the Milky Way, part of that universe, and then the earth? So it's possible, I can't prove that God created the earth first and that. I would tend to think He would do the universe, at least a good portion of it first. So it's quite possible that when they rejoiced for the earth, they were rejoicing for the whole universe. Not just the earth, but it's possible they were rejoicing for the whole universe. Again, I can't prove it either way, but it would tend to make sense that God would create at least a good portion of the universe before He created the Milky Way galaxy and then this earth. And notice, though, that all the sons of God, who were the sons of God at that time? They were the angels. And all the sons of God, including this cherub, this archangel who became Satan, shouted for joy. We saw this cherub in Ezekiel 28 was in Eden, apparently long before Adam and Eve. Let's pick up the corollary chapter here over in Isaiah chapter 14. Go over to Isaiah chapter 14. We'll find out more about this cherub. Beginning in verse 12 of Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. This is the only place where the name Lucifer is, and if you do some research into it, Lucifer is a Latin name, not a Hebrew name. You know, when you go through the Bible, most of the names were derived from the Hebrew name. For instance, I mentioned last week, David is the Hebrew name for David. When you look up the word David, he comes from David. And Lucifer does not come from the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Halel. H-E-Y-L-E-L. Halel. H-E-Y-L-E-L. The term Lucifer is actually Latin. It means light. In fact, the term lux is a measure of luminance, how much brightness it has, or luminance emittance, or radiant flux. But lux means light, and fair, F-E-R-R-E, means to bring. So if you put the two words, lux fair, Lucifer, together, it means light bringer. So I'm not certain why the translators left this in there instead of sticking with the original Hebrew name, Halel. In Hebrew, Satan's name is Halel, which means the morning star. That's why it says, O Lucifer, son of the morning star, morning angel. I suppose they were just looking for a proper name, and again, I'm not sure why they didn't use Halel, Lucifer's lightbringer. The Latin term, I guess, is more proper, and anyhow, they decided to use it. So whether it's Lucifer or Halel, at least it's there for the thinking of. In verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, or Halel, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. So evidently, Lucifer, or this archangel, was not in heaven at the time. He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, indicating that he was probably below the clouds if he was going to go above the clouds. So he's probably on the earth at this time. I will be like the Most High, or will be the Most High, as some translators have it. So we notice in these verses that this archangel, this great cherub that was so perfect, began to think wrong. He began to be selfish. Instead of showing outgoing love and concern to others, he focused on the self. Notice, I will ascend, I will exalt, I will sit, I will ascend upon the heights of the clouds, I will become. Satan's called the great deceiver. And amongst all those he deceived, primarily, was himself. He deceived himself first. He became overconfident in his abilities. Notice if you change the emphasis, this is what he was saying. He was saying, I will ascend, I will exalt, I will sit, I will ascend above the clouds, I will be the Most High, or I will be like the Most High. This great archangel called Halel in the Hebrew, or in Lucifer in the Latin, became overconfident in his abilities. He became pompous and self-assured. Remember how beautiful he was in the beginning, until he became selfish, which caused him to become corrupt. So first, Lucifer, or Halel, or this archangel, this cherub, called, who became Satan, deceived himself. He deceived himself. Then he began to deceive others around him. We read over in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4 that his tail gathered a fourth of the angels that existed over there. He deceived them by his wiles. When the first man and woman were created, this serpent, the Old Testament calls this cherub Satan, and in the one place, Lucifer or Halel, and the serpent of old. But the word devil only appears in the New Testament. You don't find the word devil until we come to the New Testament. It doesn't appear in the Old Testament. But this serpent appeared to the first man and first woman. Satan means adversary. So this perfectly created cherub became corrupted, he deceived himself, and his evil work began to take place. And this was a significant event that happened, brethren, because of the fact that up to this point, no sin ever existed. No sin ever existed. There was harmonious going ons and workings and everyone working together and things being accomplished. A whole universe was created. There was no sin until this beautiful cherub, created perfectly, chose to disobey. He became pompous and he became corrupt. And it started a chain reaction that all you have to do is turn on the evening news or pick up a newspaper and you see the results of that. Because man has disobeyed God, we are no longer under God's protection, and things like we witness in other countries, the earthquakes and all. Just even more unrest in this nation. Just, I think we understand that. It seems like people are fighting against each other. We are not getting along as well as we did at one time. You know, there was kind of disharmony, and then we kind of came together. It seems to be going back where everyone is looking more and more out for themselves and being accusative toward others, and it's just sad. Let's notice what the Bible says about this cherub that went from beautiful and perfect to filthy and perverted. Revelation chapter 10 and verse, or 12 rather, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. You might notice just verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And in verse 12, you might notice, too, that Satan knows that he has a short time. But in verse number 10, and I heard a loud voice, again, Revelation 12 and verse 10, heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of our Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Who does Satan accuse day and night? He accused Job. Remember? He accused him. You know, if you take this away from him, he'll curse you to his face. Didn't happen. I think God had a little bit of a smile on his face when he approached him a second time. Satan, have you observed my servant Job? Yeah, but if you do this, he'll do this. But he accused him. How much does he accuse us, brethren? Just as with Job, has Satan approached God on your behalf? Has Satan gone to God and accused you? Look at your servant down there. Look what they're doing. Look at her attitude today. Do you know what he's done? Do you know how she acts at times? Do you realize how long he or she's been doing this? He accuses us and puts us down. He is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. Now, I mentioned that Satan first deceived himself. Deception encompasses lies. You know, deception is all about not having the truth and succumbing to lies. John chapter 8, verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Jesus records or says here, because you are not able to listen to my word. When we don't listen to God's word, when we don't accept the truth, instead we are accepting deception. We either believe the truth, brethren, or we believe a lie. There's no middle ground. We either believe what God says or we don't believe what God says. In verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, because the firstborn children to fight, to argue, to become at odds against each other, at least one side of it, and was killed, was murdered, and does not stand for the truth. And for that matter, he murdered in some form or fashion Adam and Eve, because he spread his lies, you shall not surely die, and he caused them to die. But he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. The devil, the adversary, is the father of lies. He accepted the lie. Again, he deceived himself, thinking that he should be God instead of God being God. His lies continued at the creation of the first man and woman, potential sons and daughter of God. You will become wise, you shall not surely die. Didn't happen. Instead, they became foolish and they did die. So Satan is a liar and he is the father of all lies. He's called the enemy. He's the enemy of man, especially of Christians. He's a counterfeit. Instead of truth, he can only offer half-truths at best. Instead of light, he offers darkness. We must beware of this shadow. Sometimes things creep in to us unawares. Parable of the Tares is an example of that, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 36, we'll be reading to verse 42. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 36. And Jesus sent a multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." There are those who do Satan's, the wicked one's, bidding. The enemy, again, Satan is our enemy. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. He's plainly called the enemy. The harvest is at the end of this age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of feet, or teeth. I guess it'd be gnashing of feet too, but gnashing of teeth. Better read what it says here. So Satan is the enemy. He sows that which is bad, not that which is good, and the tares are the tares of the sons of the wicked one. You know, there's been tares that's come amongst the Church of God, brethren. They haven't been really a part of the church. They look like the church, but the fruits bear them out differently. Satan is the enemy. Again, Satan means adversary or opponent. And the devil is called your adversary. Let's pick up a verse in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary," he's your adversary, he's my adversary, he's the adversary of man, he's the adversary of the sons and the daughters of God. "Be sober, be vigilant," 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan wants to devour us. He wants to consume us, or have fire consume us. You know, an adversary fights against you. He fights for another reason. He fights for another cause. You know, when we have somebody oppose us, they oppose us because they don't believe in our cause. They're opposing us. They're fighting for another cause. Matthew 4, I alluded to this earlier, but just notice what Satan is called over here, the devil. Again, the word devil is used in the New Testament here. Perhaps that's a Greek term. I didn't look it up, but I'm not sure if there's a corresponding Hebrew word for the word devil. I should look that up sometimes. Matthew 4 and verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him," Satan is a tempter, the devil is a tempter, "he said, 'If you are the sons of God, command that these stones become bread.'" In fact, down in verse 7, it is written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." He realized that the devil was a tempter. But Satan tempts us. He tempts us with his thoughts. He tempts us with the world and what the world has to offer. He tempts us with his half-truths. And he tempts us with his downright lies at times. He's called the tempter here. Again, to tempt means you're trying to get someone to do something with the promise of a reward. Satan can only promise things that are temporary. Only God can promise things that pertain to the world tomorrow. So Satan is a tempter. In fact, he even deceives us with his comings and goings. Notice in verse 11, when the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So he appeared to leave Christ. But if you look at the parallel account over in Luke 4 and verse 13, it states that he departed from him until an opportune time. So he didn't leave him altogether. He doesn't leave us altogether. He looks for a more opportune time to come back. Again, to tempt us, to trip us up. Satan is extremely deceptive and clever. He's also very powerful. We must have God's help if we are to be victorious over this spirit being. Satan is also called a dragon. Revelation 12. Let's notice that again. Revelation 12 and verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was their place found them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon, again Satan, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast out to this earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we see that Satan, the devil, is referred to as a dragon. I mentioned this story last week. When we were living up in Bloomington, that I was out working one Sunday and I heard this, it sounded like a fire-breathing dragon just come out of nowhere. It was a... I mean, I've never heard a fire-breathing dragon, but if I could surmise what one sounded like, it sounded like it. So I thought, I listened for a little while. What was that noise? Kind of looked around, didn't see anything. I think my dog Sasha was there at the time. I know she didn't make that noise. I've never heard her make that noise before. So anyhow, I went back to work. Okay, Dave, you're losing a little bit. Went back to work. I said, what is that? I know I didn't imagine it the second time. Well, it was fire-breathing, but it wasn't a fire-breathing dragon. It was a hot air balloon that had come into a field behind us, and they were trying to get it to raise up. They had races in Bloomington that day for some reason, but first time I ever heard one of those. It does sound like a fire-breathing dragon. I guess it, you know, the fire's coming out. But anyhow, I think of a dragon. I think of that episode. But Satan is a real dragon, brethren. He spews out lies and he wants to consume the people of God with fire. It's prophesied that one day he'll give the beast power to speak like a dragon. The beast's power to speak like a dragon. You can read about that in Revelation 13. He can even call fire down from heaven. Again, the next chapter, Revelation 13, verses 11 and 13. You can read that on your own. So Satan's called a dragon, and he wants to consume us. Can Satan make us do anything against our will? Can Satan make you do anything? Well, I guess if a person becomes demon-possessed or even satanically possessed, I guess he can make you do certain things, or at least your body do certain things. I think he's taken over your mind at that point. But ordinarily, Satan can only tempt us. But do we understand the ramifications of that statement? If Satan can only tempt us, that means when we do sin, it's on us. It's on us. Again, it may have been instigated by Satan, but it's our choice. It's our action. We have to repent and come under the blood of Jesus Christ. Wherever Satan is involved, when you check the Bible, there's no good that comes out of it. All through the Bible, when it mentions Satan, the devil, the serpent, there's no good that comes out of it. It's all bad. His effects are bad. He's called a number of different things. We saw he's called the serpent of old. Other names, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18, Paul and his company were hindered. He's called the hinderer. Again, we'll turn to this momentarily. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, though, he's called God, little g, of this world. In Ephesians 2 and verse 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. So he has many different titles, describes many of his qualities, like adversary and enemy, and deceiver, describes what he does, describes that he's powerful, but he persuaded mankind from the beginning to make wrong choices. He stood against mankind. He stood against the first man and woman, as we read back in the book of Genesis, and also he stood against God's own nation that he made, the congregation in the wilderness, as has been referred to. First Chronicles, let's do notice one quick example there. First Chronicles 21. First Chronicles 21. Again, David was a man after God's own heart. And notice that even if you're as righteous as David was most of his days and had a great desire to obey God, Satan got to him at times. 1 Chronicles 21, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. The word moved comes from a word meaning to prick or to seduce. Instead of trusting in God to protect Israel, David wanted to see how strong in number the people were. So he numbered them. But Satan tempted David. He pricked him. He seduced him. And God was not pleased with David's response here. He gave in to Satan's desire to become self, not absorbed, but self-powered, look to their selves instead of looking to God, self-empowered. So Satan rose up against the first human being. He rose up against the church in the wilderness. He hated them because they were referred to as the nation of God. His discontent became their discontent. His disobedience became their disobedience. He subjected them to wrong thoughts and to sinful actions, and they bought into Satan's way of life. They were taken into captivity, and God eventually had to divorce them because they no longer kept the covenant that they agreed to. And Satan has not forgotten about the Church of God today. Satan is in our midst. He probably knows more about you and me than we give him credit for. He has been observing mankind for the last 6,000 years. He knows what makes you tick. He knows how you think. And he can manipulate thoughts and trip us up if we're not careful, if we take him for granted. That's why, again, we are to pray on a daily basis that God would protect us from this evil one. There's a deception that has encompassed the whole world, as we read over in Revelation chapter 12. What looks like light, brethren, is really darkness. Instead, it's only a reflection of what's truly real. You know, a candle is a light. The shadow is a reflection. It shows reflections. It's not really real. A shadow's not real. It's really a reflection of what's real. In this case, a shadow represents Satan. That is real, though. There's a distinction between physical shadows and the shadow that I'm talking about today. 2 Corinthians 4. Again, Satan would like for you to think that he doesn't exist. Trust me. In fact, he's convinced the whole world of that. 2 Corinthians 4. Again, we familiar scripture. I'll try to speed it up here. Don't want to go too long today. 1 Corinthians 4. Sounds like a motorcycle convention. What was that down in Panama City here a few years ago? They had a motorcycle convention, and just everywhere that you went, just bikes all over the place. And they congregated about, and most bikers are pretty nice. There's always a few in every crowd, but they were pretty nice, but they were noisy. I mean, we were trying to go to sleep at like 2 o'clock in the morning, those big old Harleys, you know. Just getting down on the throttle a little bit. Ooh, just hard to sleep. I was glad when they were gone because, you know, Feast is supposed to be picturing something millennial and tranquil, and it was hard to concentrate for those first 2 or 3 days, but didn't last too long. Had a good feast anyway. But where was I? 1 Corinthians 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, It is vowed to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world is blinded, and those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of God, who is on the image of God, should shine unto them. So this world has become blinded. This world lives in darkness. This world has accepted lies and deception. This world has made and continues to make the wrong choice. Notice what Satan tries to do with God's truth. Matthew 13, we were here earlier to just pick up a quick verse. Matthew 13 and verse 19. Matthew 13 and verse 19, if anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, now is it because they can understand it or is it because they choose not to understand it? But in any case, when anybody hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. You know, God can look into our minds, brethren. He can read the innermost things of our heart. It's stated several places in the Bible. You can substantiate that. But remember that Satan is also spirit, and it appears that Satan can come into our mind and understand what we're saying. I could give you examples of that that's happened in my life. I've thought of things, and guess what? That came about very mysteriously. But he apparently can understand what we are thinking, at least at times he can do that. And if we don't accept or if we choose not to understand something, then notice it says that he snatches it out of their heart. The heart is the innermost being. Heart is the innermost being. And the wicked one gives it his personal attention and snatches it out of their heart. You know, there's three different tenses of salvation. There's past salvation, present salvation, and future salvation. Once we accept the blood of Jesus Christ, we are free. Our sins are blotted out as we understand the tremendous weight has been lifted off of our shoulders. We're no longer held accountable. And if the past is forgiven, brethren, if we have come under the blood of Jesus Christ, then where are we now? Where are we now? We are one step away from being disobedient when you stop and think about it. If we allow our lives to go unchecked, and we can jump the line, we can cross the line, we can do that which is wrong, and we are just one step away from doing that. And once again, we have to go to God, we have to repent, we have to once again come under the blood of Jesus Christ for those sins that we commit on an ongoing basis. But if we allow our lives to go unchecked, we can jump the line. And apart from God's Holy Spirit, there are inner thoughts that come to us and just yank and tug at us at times. Again, this is what Paul referred to over in Romans chapter 7. Those things that I don't want to do, that I do. That which I want to do, that I don't do. And when we choose to disobey, again, we create new sins in the present that have to be brought under the blood of Jesus Christ. But once these are done, once we have repented and our sins have been forgiven in the past, our sins are forgiven in the present because we have repented and gone to God, there's only one salvation step left, and that is in the future we shall be changed. We shall be changed from flesh to spirit. We shall have a spirit body that matches the character that we're building in this life, hopefully today. And once this flesh has been changed, then Satan the devil has no longer access to you. You cannot sin and you will not sin. Satan has no access to us in the future as spirit. So think about it for a moment. Where can Satan get to us? He can't get to us in the past, those sins are covered. He can't get us in the future because we are spirit and Satan no longer has any power over us. So the only way that Satan can get to us is now, and that's what he tries to do. He tries to trip us up on a daily basis. That's why Jesus himself said, pray every day after this manner, therefore pray, deliver us from the evil one. Now is when Satan can trip us up. Now is when we can lose out on eternity. Only shot that he has, if you will, is at us now. Again, we are to pray daily to be delivered from the evil one, to be mindful of his purpose in life, to be mindful of his wiles, to be mindful of his desire from having others become greater than he is. You know, God wants us to walk through the portals of eternity. And Satan cringes at that thought. He cringes at that thought. He does not want us to take on eternity as God has. And once the flesh is gone, then there's nothing that Satan can do. But in the present power of sin, we're fighting battles. Some battles we win, some battles we lose. You look at the people of God in the Bible, a lot of them lost a lot of battles at times. Hopefully they didn't lose the war. We can't lose the war. But there's nowhere that's stated that we will all win all battles. It's just not going to happen. We have battles every day that we have to struggle with. Most didn't lose the war, but some of them did lose battles, as do we at times. 2 Timothy 2, notice, what can we do? What can we do to fight against Satan, against the devil, his power? 2 Timothy 2. So notice what Paul wrote to the young evangelist Timothy. Second Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness. So flee the lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We must be pursuing righteousness. We must be pursuing faith. We must be pursuing love and peace. We must be chasing after the right things in life instead of the lustful things. We are to avoid that which is wrong, that which is evil, that which is of the devil. In verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be able to teach, to be patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know, snares entangle us. Snares entrap us. And notice, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Do we realize that when we succumb to sin, that we are doing the will of Satan? You know, there's only two ways in life, brethren. There's God's way and there's not God's way. And not God's way is Satan's way. We probably never realize at times how much Satan gets into our lives. He corrupts the family. Again, at one time, the family used to be a guy and a gal got married, they had kids. Our idea of a family today is no longer going in that direction. There are counterfeit religions, so much terrorism in the name of religion, if you will. So many people get hurt. You know, God's truth isn't complicated. You know, people give, good things happen. And when people don't give, people get, bad things happen. It's that simple. It's that simple. You know, the book of Deuteronomy refers to this as blessings and curses. God's truth is not complicated at all. It's simple. But Satan has corrupted that simplicity that you could read about in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. And our minds can be corrupted from these simplicity if we're not careful. In fact, it's so simple at times that we take it for granted. We take God's truth for granted at times. We let down in our efforts, and Satan capitalizes on it. Well, how do we combat the forces of Satan? We saw some instruction here in 2 Timothy. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Got a couple more scriptures before we wind up the day. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll cover this real quickly. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Again, it takes God's power for us to overcome Satan. We have to look to God. We have to look to him. We have to trust in him. We have to pray as the model prayer tells us in Matthew 6. Verse 11, put on the whole armor, not partial armor. Satan can find those flaws in our armor unless we have the whole armor on. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, we're not talking about an angel of light anymore, brethren. We're talking about a fallen angel of darkness. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and taking done all, to stand. We must finish this fight strong, and we must remain standing. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, something to thwart the darts off with. All the darts, be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the word of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplications. Again, Matthew 6, pray that God will deliver us from the evil one. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to the end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we must be prayerful, brethren. We must be prayerful, and we must keep a check on our thoughts. 1 Peter 5, last scripture today, 1 Peter 5. We were here earlier. Let's pick up a couple verses before then. 1 Peter 5, let's start off in verse 5 this time. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Remember, submit. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed to humility. We must submit and we must be submissive. What was the two downfalls of Satan? He disobeyed and he became proud. Or actually became proud, then he disobeyed. But again, we're warned here not to fall into the two major pitfalls that this archangel, this cherub, did. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Again, these were the two great sins that Halel, or Lucifer, let get the best of him. He got proud and he disobeyed. Verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, looking to God, trusting in him, casting all your cares upon him. And taking heed, notice verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. We read this earlier, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We must be sober, brethren. We must be vigilant. We have to be on guard against the thoughts and the pulls of Satan. We have to sometimes be cognizant of what's going on around us. We have to expect for things to happen at times. If we don't expect for things to happen, then we will be caught off guard and we will act inappropriately. Satan wants us to become complacent. Sometimes he lets off and we do become complacent. He wants us to become complacent. He wants us to let our guards down. And then, like a lion after its prey, he pounces on us. And he can shred us to pieces, trust me, just like a physical lion can, unless we resist him, unless we have the power of God on our side. Resist him, notice verse 9, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by the brotherhood in the world. We all go through this. We must resist him. We must be aware of him. We must be aware of his devices. We must keep a check on our habits. We have to keep a check on our moods and our thoughts and our attitudes. We have to be careful what we allow to come into our minds. And in verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, and we all have to suffer a while, we've done that, we're going to do that, we suffer a while, but after a while, the glory of by Christ Jesus, after you suffer a while, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We must have God involved, brethren. We are to suffer a while, as it's mentioned here, but with God on our side, he will perfect, he will establish, strengthen us, and settle us. So follow the model prayer. Keep in mind that we indeed have an adversary. We have a hinderer. We have a tempter who is out to try to tempt those that are God's people. And most of all, we have to look and rely upon his Son, Jesus Christ, to give us the authority and the power over this evil one that wants you not to make it into his kingdom. Beware of darkness. Guard your mind. Beware of the devil. Stay sober. Stay vigilant. Be prayerful always. Always, always beware of the shadow.